Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. As I said, Lord willing, today, and the creeks don't rise, I'm going to finish our study of the Ten Commandments, specifically commandment by commandment. Next week I want to bring a message on the importance of the law of God in the Bible and its relationship to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning I want us to look first of all at Romans chapter 2, and I want us to read a couple of places in Romans to show you what is in Paul's mind when we get to Romans 13 verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature the things of the law, that's a phrase, the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So even though the nations did not have the Mosaic law, and in this particular statement, the Ten Commandments as the law of God, God holds men responsible for obeying that law on the day of judgment. Because the work of that law, the law, is written on the hearts of unbelievers so that they have a moral sense according to God's commandments, even though they may never have heard of them before. Their conscience bears witness by the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their violation of what they know to be right. And the reason we know that he is speaking of the law, the Ten Commandments, is because in verse 20 he rebukes the Jews who try to teach others, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? That's the law he's talking about. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so we find that in Paul's definition of the law in this section, he's specifically thinking of the commandments, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not boast in the law, you shall not bow down to idols. And then he takes up the question of circumcision, that the Jews would think of circumcision as fulfilling the law of righteousness in themselves. Now turn with me to Romans 7. Paul, a Jew at the time that he was saved, boasted that he did not break the law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments. And you can find his testimony in Philippians 3 about that. But in Romans 7:7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And what he's referring to is the fact that when one hears the law of God, whatever that is in this passage, that it brings conviction of sin and the realization that you are a sinner before God and condemned. So he says and answers the question that may be out there, is the law sin? And his answer is, may it never be. Don't even think of the law that way. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And there I was once alive, or thought he was right with God, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. He realized he was condemned. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, that is the law, and through it killed me. Sin killed him through the law. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And the law he's talking about here is the one of the Ten Commandments. And he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. It is holy, righteous, and good. And as a believer struggling with his remaining sinfulness, he is able to say in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Do you do that? Do you love the law of God? Do you love the commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long? Do you love the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Do you love the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and guard your mind and your heart and give all your love to your spouse? Are you so contented with God that you are able to put to death the discontent and the coveting, desiring evil things or things God has not provided with discontent? Are you able to put those to death when they start to enter your mind and preach to yourself, I have Christ? The law is holy. It sets us apart. It is set apart. And the commandment, the word used for coveting, the two great commandments, the new commandment, the other ten commandments, it is righteous and good. Now turn with me to Romans 13, where Paul in chapter 12 has begun saying that we must be transformed through the renewing of our mind in 12:2, that when you become a Christian, you fall before Christ to save you by his person and work on your behalf. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, we are saved in Christ. But when we fall before him in that faith, it is a submissive faith where we commit ourselves to love him and to keep his commandments in our life, that everything is now re-examined, the way we think, the way we feel, the choices we have made in life and the choices we're about to make come under his authority and under the instruction of his teachings and words. That's why we saw in previous days in Matthew chapter 6, he said, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't make the things of the world more important to you than God. You have to make God first and only your God. And then he said, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things shall be added as well. Priorities, importance, what's important to you, what you can do without as what you desire the most. So in Romans 13, after teaching our submission to the government authorities as ministers of God, that we're to be obedient to the laws of the land as Christians, he says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled law, or the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, that special word there again, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments are summed up in the great command of love. You can't love God and love your neighbor if you commit adultery. You can't love your God and your neighbor if you murder them, even if it's just the thoughts of your mind. And so the commandments tell us what love's behavior is. I came from the generation of the love child. Can you picture Brother Fred as a love child? Well, there I was, right there. And it was a movement across the nation that young people and young college students particularly came to believe that love is the most important thing. And the Beatles' music backed all that up and spread it. The thing is, they had no definition for love. And they didn't know that the whole movement was fueled by situation ethics that had been going on for the previous 100 years and taught in the universities. That it really doesn't matter what you do as long as love is the motive for what you do. And you get to be the one to define what love is to you. If it is love for you to get drunk on drugs or alcohol until you pass out, because somehow in getting drunk and by those means you become a funnier person, or you forget about your anger or whatever, then it's okay. And if in the process you happen to drive a car and hit someone, it's okay because it's in the name of love. It's okay for a man to father a child through promiscuity, and for a young woman to bear a child, and then the father decide to forsake that child, because the most loving thing he could do for that child is to get himself out of their life. And because of love, he has bigger things to do than be stuck at home with the responsibility of caring for a wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and caring for a child that God created in its womb to be raised by a father and a mother. As long as it's in the name of love, it's all okay. It's okay to spit upon soldiers who have just risk their lives to try to protect others who are being warred against, because you're doing it in the name of love. Love has to have a definition. It is not enough to say to the unbeliever, just love God and love your neighbor, and you'll be okay. Because the problem of self-centeredness and selfishness is so dominating in the heart of man that he is unable to understand the truth and unwilling to submit to it. There must be a miracle. There must be a new birth of the human heart, where the heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh is substituted. That the Holy Spirit comes and causes one to be born again, to have a mind that can understand the good news of Jesus Christ, as well as a desire to flee to Him for salvation and renewal. The law of God will be the standard of judgment for every human being on the earth. And the law of love is to submit to Jesus Christ and be delivered from the domination of sin, the wrath of God to come, and to have a heart that loves Him so that whatever He says is right. You are willing to sacrifice anything and everything in your life to do it. That's the entrance way into the Christian life. And then to follow along the road of godliness and holiness is not defined by experiences that we have at a church or a meeting. It's defined very simply. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may do the will of God. What's the will of God? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And to Christians in the new covenant, under the church, to love one another as Christ has loved you and given Himself up for you and brought you to Himself and still loves you in spite of your remaining sins and is preparing a place for you that ever you will live in His presence with joy and each other with no sin and only love. Paul defines love for the Roman church that had some problems of getting along with each other. And he says, Christ is the center of your unity now, and how He says that we should live. So owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The definition of loving your neighbor as the summary commandment of all is explained in the parts that it sums up. The Ten Commandments. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Okay, let's love. What is love? Well, I'm just going to love you and do what I want. What I think is love. No, love does no wrong because there's a standard of wrong which is not love. It is summarized in the prohibitions and the commandments of God. You cannot love a neighbor and break his commandments toward them. Therefore, love is the fulfillment, the coming to fullness of the law. So Jesus said that I'm supposed to teach you, that every pastor is supposed to teach his people, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can't separate law and love. Well, what has all this to do with coveting that we've been covering for the last 3 weeks, I guess? Well, I want to read you something here from Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 13, as a matter of fact, from the passage we just read. He has a comment on this, and I hope that you will follow and get the point that he's making here about the relationship of living as a Christian and God's commandments, God's law. He says, after reading Romans 8, 13, 8 through 10, he says, this is how Christian people are to love. Therefore, as Christians, we must never say foolishly and wrongly, I have nothing to do with the law at all. You should never preach the Ten Commandments. I am under grace. I have finished with the law. The Apostle Paul preached the Ten Commandments to the Christian saints in Rome, and they are as applicable to us today as they were then. They are still a wonderful setting forth of the kind of life that you and I should be living. Beware of antinomianism, that is, anti-law. It is, in a sense, in order that we might be enabled to live according to the law and thereby bear fruit unto God, and this is the point, that Christ came and died for us and rose again. It is in order that we might do this that we are bound to Him, married to Him, found in Him, incorporated in Him. And His power working in us and through us enables us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Just think about that for a minute. When we talk about what the Christian life is, what does it mean to live as a Christian? Well, there are all kinds of things that are out there on the TV and radio and books that talk about how to live the Christian life. But when it comes down to the teaching of Scripture, Lloyd-Jones is saying that Jesus came and died for us and rose again in order that we might be enabled to live according to the law and bear fruit to God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. But they all have to be defined. And love is defined like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these are the summary commandments of the 10 words. This is what it means to be as a Christian, to live as a Christian. To live in faith and unity with Christ. To believe He is risen and preparing a place for us. To follow His teachings while we're on earth still. The Sermon on the Mount. All the teachings He gave in the Gospels. The things He commanded His apostles to teach. And to believe as promises that comfort our hearts. He calls us to love Him and keep His commandments. To decide what is right and wrong in our lives according to what He has commanded. And the commandment we've been looking at is you shall not covet. It means that we should not desire evil things as defined by the Ten Commandments, whether it's a person or a thing, and that we must repent of every time that sinful desire comes into our minds and hearts before God, reminding ourselves that the Lord never thought like that, and He died to teach us how no longer to live like that. That means as Christians, what we desire has to be tested by God. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of the things that we've not studied thoroughly yet, but I at least want to mention today, is that according to the Scriptures, we're to be so satisfied in Jesus Christ that in a sense we are overcoming temptations by the greater treasure of knowing Him and believing in His love and grace toward us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns in verse 3 of following false teachers. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, well, how do you know what sound words are? Those of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, which is a violation of the 10th commandment, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So if we're going to keep on track in how we think as Christians and what we teach in the church, it must be sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over reading them, over and over studying them, memorizing them, preaching them to ourselves during the week as we arise in the morning. And then he says, but godliness in verse 6 is actually a means of great gain. It's better than worldliness and money, but only when accompanied by contentment. You shall not covet means you shall be content with God and his will and all the things that he has commanded us to do and all the provision that he has given to us. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. In other words, our values must be placed upon what God says is lasting, true, and good, instead of what we feel is important to us. We had nothing when he brought us into the world. We will take nothing with us but our soul, and whether there is faith in our soul or not. When we awaken from death into his presence. And so he says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. That's the word for lust. You shall not covet, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, see, that's coveting, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So what do you do? As a Christian, as a pastor, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's talking about when we told others, the Lord saved me. I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow him with my life and learn him and make my decisions based upon him and his words and his directions and his commands, because he has first loved me and bought me with a price and now calls me to glorify him in my body. Those who desire the materialism of this world, the material things, and are setting that as their goal, they're thinking about that, they're working toward that, that they make decisions based upon how that will improve or decline are worshiping an idol as much as the Babylonians and Assyrians worship the idols in their temple. One way you can know that you're starting to covet, Thomas Watson says, actually he has seven things. Your thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. You give more pains to getting earthly things than heavenly things. Your discourse or conversation is all about the world. You will not part with worldly things for the gospel. In other words, you will not change your life and your possessions and the things you desire for the gospel. You will not change your time and how you spend it. You will not change your budget and what you spend. You will not part worldly things for the gospel. You overload yourself with worldly business so that there's no time for the priorities of prayer, giving, worship, family devotions, teaching our children, and so forth. We become so busy and distracted by things, worldly things, that we push our time and our priorities out of the way for God. We use unlawful means to get what we want, to go after luxuries, refusing to sacrifice ourselves and our means to help others that need necessities. As we've already seen, when we grumble about what our situation is and what God's given us, and complain that He has not provided for us what we think we need, and we become jealous and envious of what others have that we don't, and we become angry because the things of this world are unobtainable, we have sinned and coveted and desired more things than God Himself. Godliness and Christ-likeness is not at the top. Loving Him and restructuring our life to love our neighbor and to love God and love other Christians is not at the top. Other things have sneaked up before them. And we make God and His commandments accommodate what we first choose. That's called idolatry. Thomas Watson gave the list of these things: thoughts taken up, more pains in getting earthly things, talking about the world all the time, not willing to change and do without in order for some forwarding of the gospel of Christ. He says, he is like the fish in the gospel which had a piece of money in his mouth. So that's the person who is seeking first the things of the world instead of the kingdom of God. What's the cure? It's so simple. It's Jesus Christ. Understanding that our sins are so defiling and repugnant to a holy God that we are unworthy of anything from Him. Jeremiah 3. What right has any man to complain against God in view of his sins? We deserve absolutely nothing. Nothing. Not a kind word, not a stake, not the respect of others, nor even the love of others. We are sinners by nature and born under the wrath of God. And every breath, every heartbeat, every moment of life, every good piece of food, every shelter we have, every clothing we have upon our backs is an undeserved gift of God's patience and kindness with a rebel. And for us to think that we deserve more and to be upset because we do not have what we want is pure idolatry. It is a distrust of God, and it is rooted in unbelief that God is sovereign over all things and He is good. Those are things we need to repent of when God brings them to our mind and heart, that we've considered those things more important than Him, more important than godliness, more important than loving our neighbor as ourselves, more important than loving one another in the body, loving our wife, loving our husband, loving our children, doing the things God has called us to do, to love Him with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves and one another as Christ loved us. These things sneak in by the act of living in a material world. Materialism is always knocking at the door of our hearts, trying to steal our affections away from God, our neighbor, and God's people. When such desires and thoughts begin to arise in our mind, discontent and anger and covetousness and bitterness, we know that we have worshiped someone other than God. As Paul told the Christians in Colossians 3, greed is the same as idolatry. You can't serve God and mammon, Jesus said. So you have to realize who you are before a holy God without a Savior. And then you look to Christ and find one who spoke to Peter so gently, so kindly, and said, Peter, before the night is over, you will betray me 3 times. Peter says, no, Lord, I would never do that. Not me. And then he said, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not ultimately fail. And when you have returned, when you have repented, strengthen your brothers. What tenderness, what kindness. To believe in Jesus Christ is more than getting saved for heaven. It is finally meeting the most loving, kind, godly person who has ever been born of man, and whose nature is the eternal love of an almighty God. And to think that He would die to bring us justly to His presence in heaven, but even more, that He desires to fellowship with each of us every day by His Spirit's indwelling and by His words of teaching and love and correction, is if we could just grasp the magnitude of such a great God who humbled Himself so far that we might wake in the morning and pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, and know that He hears us, and know that He loves us. It's the gospel, Christ. The Bible says that faith overcomes the world. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe who He is and what He's done for us all the time. That's our new world we live in. That's our thinking process. first and foremost before we allow our mouths to open. We are quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. We set our life in order with the priorities of Scripture in order to bring joy and pleasure to the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And when our selfish minds and our justifications for not being as faithful as we should begin to enter in, we look to the cross and put to death and crucify those remaining temptations to take our hearts and minds away from Christ. And we turn to Him and say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You shall not covet means we quit thinking about ourselves and we think about God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. At the end of this long book, which actually I believe was one preaching message to the church of the Hebrews, telling them that Christ is superior in every way. Forget the priest at the temple. He's our priest. Forget the temple. He's our temple. Forget works. Believe faith in Christ. Have faith. He says in chapter 13, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" That's faith. You shall not covet because you have Christ. You shall not be discontented because you have Christ. While it is not wrong to desire the blessings God has given man, a loving marriage, children, food, clothing, shelter, none of those things are to become more important to us than Christ. So what do? Every day you live in Christ. Every day you trust Him. Every day you flee to Him. Every day you remember what happened when He suffered for you. Every day you remember what He's preparing for you, that He loves you, that even today if you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You remember Him to love Him more, to be amazed at His goodness and joy, and find that the greatest pleasures of this life are not the things we hold in our hand, but the greatest pleasures of our life are to speak to Him and know He is there. That we're never alone again. We're never without direction again, in His words. And He now is preparing a place designed for us to experience the highest possibilities that the human soul can experience of joy for eternity. One last word, and then we're through with Thou Shalt Not Covet. But I can't quit without reading this to you. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. Chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's desire, coveting, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. There's a dividing line. There's the Father, and there's the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, its desires, its coveting. That the one who does the will of God abides forever. If you have lived your life dominated by the things of this world, and that's what you think about, always trying to figure out how to get what you don't have and grumbling with that, and how things don't work out like you think they should, and you even find yourself manipulating others to get your way with them, you're coveting. You need to repent. And if that's the way you live, you need to be born again and flee to Jesus Christ for repentance of your sin and idolatry, and bow before Him as the one who loves to save sinners. The one who comes to me, He said, I will in no wise cast out. And as sure as I stand here, every Christian in this room deals with coveting in some manner. Maybe things, maybe the love of another person. It may be the plan of God for your life. But Christ is not enough to you yet. And so you continually fight with those temptations, sometimes losing the battle. In prison, Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's all about Christ. That's what the law of God is about. Finding Him your treasure. Let's pray.